Thank you. Well, happy Colorado Day. That comes as a surprise, eh? Well, August the 1st, 1876, Colorado was admitted to the Union as the 38th state. It's the 100th anniversary of our nation, and so it's called the Centennial State. I grew up the first 21 years of my life mostly in Colorado. But I haven't been back since, at least not as a resident. But it's still home. So happy Colorado Day. You can take the rest of the day off. It is a state holiday. I don't think it's celebrated this far east, though. This morning we've come to the last chapter of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. We're in chapter 6. In this early letter, remember, we're going through in chronological order, so Thessalonians, the two books, Corinthians, the two books, and now Galatians. So this is an early book of Paul. He's addressed problems that were presented by the legalizers, subverting the Galatian believers with false doctrines of works. Although the works that they were dealing with probably don't affect us much today, we still have the same problem, many people trying to mix works with not only salvation, but also with keeping saved. He tells them that he speaks from a divine revelation as an apostle. And although he himself was once a devout Jew, he tells these Gentiles that there is no value in the Jewish traditions. You don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. He tells them that they were saved through faith, that they should live by faith, and they will die in faith. Contrary to the Jewish law, the believer's law is grace, not works. As believers, he goes on to say, they are no longer children, but now sons and heirs. He also contrasts the works of the flesh with the works of with the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Last week, Alan covered Galatians 5, ending with the admonition against vainglory, provoking one another, and envying one another, the last verses of chapter 5. All of which are contrary to the advice in the previous verse to walk in the Spirit. In chapter 6, Paul is going to show how walking in the Spirit plays out in our everyday lives. The first 6 verses deal with the believer's relationship to other believers. And he addresses this portion of Scripture to brethren. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Even though the Galatians had shortcomings that had been addressed in this epistle, they were still believers and they were still brethren. So the term expresses his friendship and relationship in spite of having to address so many problems. And that will become very important here as we go through this section. Previously, in the books to the believers in Thessalonica and in Corinth, Paul has given instructions for dealing with different groups of people. The unsaved, we're to come out from among them. We are not to have fellowship with the world. Christ and Satan are opposites as light is dark. We are to be separate and holy as he is. He's also given instructions on how to deal with carnal believers. And in fact, in Corinthians, he said if the situation warrants it, the believer that's living a life of disrepute so that even the world knows what's going on, you need to put him outside the assembly until he comes back. But it's always with an idea of restoration. Now, in this chapter, he's going to give us instructions for the believer who's been overtaken or caught in the act. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one. The fault is to fall or to stumble, implying that Paul was not talking about something that was habitual. He or she had fallen into a temptation. And perhaps in this context, what they had fallen into was legalism. That's what he's been dealing with up until this point. But it could be anything that takes away from the pure gospel, salvation by grace alone. Perhaps he has somebody specific in mind, but in general, it's an admonition to all of us of how to handle a situation like that. And he's saying that he who has been overtaken should not stay overtaken. And it's up to us to help him out of that situation. A spiritual believer is to restore him or her. Restore is from a medical term which talks about restoring a dislocated limb. The tense of the verb means keep on restoring. It's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 11, verse 17, where we read that the fishermen were mending their nets. They were restoring their nets, if you wanted to use the same word. When a brother has fallen, we are not to ignore it, nor to criticize it. On the other hand, we are to come to him in sympathy, in Christian love, and explain to him his overtakenness, oftentimes may not even realize it, and with the idea of restoring it. But by the same token, we don't excuse it. We don't ignore it. We don't overly criticize it, but we don't excuse it either. And that's an issue for local assemblies. We tend to close our eyes to things that we know are going on and that should be addressed. Oh, that's none of my business. Well, it is our business. And Paul's advice is to be walking in the Spirit. He that is spiritual, if you're walking in the Spirit and you see somebody that's fallen into a temptation, with brotherly love, try to restore that one so that he can be walking in the Spirit again. Doesn't need to remain being overtaken. So the question comes up then, is it boasting to put ourselves into this category of one that is spiritual? No, not if we have the tender heart of the shepherd, following the advice that Paul gives in chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affection of love, and we walk, or we live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. So in this sense, walking in the Spirit qualifies us for this important but frequently overlooked task. Such restoration must be done in a spirit of meekness. The fruit of the Spirit includes meekness. So that is part of walking in the Spirit. It will keep the spiritual one from falling into the same temptation. Godward, meekness is a willingness to accept whatever God sends our way. Manward, meekness endures man's provocations. Without meekness, the one who has stepped in to restore another one may be tested in the same and likewise succumb. But you notice how Paul switches from the congregation's responsibility to the individual's responsibility. Ye that are spiritual, the congregation that is spiritual, but do this considering thyself. So it's a congregational responsibility, but it's an individual considering yourself. In verse number 2, bear one another's burdens, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The legalizers that were troubling the churches in Galatia wanted them to bear the burden of the law. Paul advises them to bear one another's burdens. Paul says that instead of bearing the burden of the law, you need to take care of one another. The word that's in this verse translated burden, at least in the King James, means a heavy weight. A person's burden may be in proportional to his strength. And it's a different word than what we're going to encounter later on in verse number 5. We'll discuss that when we get there. But such a heavy burden can be lightened when it is shared. It need not be a physical burden. Dr. Luke uses the word in Acts 15:28 in regard to a psychological burden. And as such, we restore the tense. As we keep on restoring, we also keep on bearing. It's not a one-time act. We have a habit of bearing one another's burdens. When we do, we are fulfilling the full law of Christ, which is love. John talks about that throughout his gospel. He said, if you must obey a law, obey the law of Christ. The law of Moses is a life for obedience with no power to obey and punishment for not obeying. The law of Christ is instructions for life, empowered by the Holy Spirit, leading to eternal life. Since we have these instructions about burdens, it's evident that burdens will come. Paul would not have addressed this. The Holy Spirit would not have mentioned that if it wasn't going to happen. But by the same token, the burdens will come. We are also to have the responsibility to bear these burdens. To the legalizers, Paul is saying, don't lay the burden of the law on the Gentiles. Instead, you should be bearing their burdens. Verse number 3. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Sometimes the King James prose is just amazing. Romans and Galatians have a lot in common. The book of Romans. It's basically a lengthening of some of the things that Paul has talked about here in Galatians. This verse is echoed in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Conceitedness is not a part of the law of Christ. Most of those who are conceited don't have much of a regard for others, nor a desire to bear the others' burdens. When he is nothing, the verse says in the King James, it's literally being nothing. That puts you in your place, doesn't it? Such a one only fools himself. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 talk about the same thing, but from the opposite side. Self-conceit is self-deceit. This man thinks he is better than others. Pride blinds to sin and to the needs of others. It even blinds itself to pride. Those that are proud don't know that they're proud. James 1:26 says, such a one is deceived in his mind and heart, as is Satan, the great deceiver, and also the one who is greatly deceived. Don't let pride rob you of allowing others to help you, as we discussed recently in regard to Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. I look up to you, you look up to me, and neither one of us is looking down on anybody. I have a couple of quotes from Matthew Henry who can take 3 words and put them into 30. So in Old English, proud, vain, and carnal hearts desire nothing more than to make a fair show of the flesh. They can easily be content with so much religion as will help them to keep such a fair show. But frequently, those that have the least substance of religion, are most solicitous to make a show of it. The least solicitous are the most wanting to make a show of it. Verses 4 and 5. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Paul tells us to prove, to test our own works, not our own opinions. The King James version of these verses is difficult. One way to put it is like this. If you look into your own works, you will realize that your glorying is only in yourself. If you truly evaluate yourself, you'll realize that you have a load to bear too. You are only glorying in yourself because of your conceited attitude. There's a more positive way to look at it as well. In the day of reward, you'll rejoice in what you've done and not in what another has done. And still another way to look at it is expressed in Paul's sentiments in 2 Corinthians 1:12. If in your own conscience you have peace and comfort of God, you can rejoice in His approval. I think all of these have application. As we mentioned in verse 2, the word burden here is a different word than we saw earlier. And here it's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, where Jesus gives us a light burden. The heavy burden of the earlier verse needs to be shared. It will lighten the load if that burden is shared. But here, this burden, a light burden, is the individual's responsibility. We share the heavy burden with sympathy and in meekness, but when we evaluate ourselves, we realize that there's work to be done to keep ourselves clean. Each is responsible for his own work, but each must also help one another with their heavier weight burdens. Verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. There's an understood but at the beginning of this verse. Yes, bear your own burden, but don't forget about the burdens of others, especially your teachers. Share your goods. Romans, once again, paralleling Romans 15:7. It says all good things. And what it really means is every kind of good thing. One way of bearing another's burdens is communicating in the King James with that person. The word is from the same word that we talk about and is often translated fellowship, koinonia. We share fellowship with one another. The teachers who receive the good things have a responsibility to be good stewards of them. Teachers are not lords, but helpers, 1 Corinthians 1:24. The subject of their teaching is to be the Word of God and the counsel of God, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, and Acts 20:27. But their teaching is to have the aim of edification of the hearers, not the promotion of themselves, Ephesians 4:12. In the next few verses, Paul is going to use the illustration of gardening or farming. Be not deceived, Galatians 6, verse 7. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. It's a command. Stop being fooled. God will not be sneered at. He judges you by your works. Remember, these folks were saved, brethren. Not by your opinion of yourself. It is possible to be to be bad. It's also possible to, in terms of sowing. You can sow bad seeds. You can sow good seeds. But whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. Either will produce a crop. The word that would be better. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap. This shall he reap, would be a better way to put that. That is, the sower will reap only what he is constantly sowing. So we have constantly bearing, we have constantly restoring, and now we have constantly sowing. Notice that he sows to his flesh or the Spirit. Man is not spiritual in himself, but his flesh. And in himself he sows only to the flesh, and his selfish in his sowing. In Christ he can sow to the Spirit and can help others in his sowing. Sowing to the flesh is spending on short-lived pleasures. Remember what Hebrews talks about Moses, willing to leave the pleasures of Egypt. Sowing to the Spirit is eternal life. Sowing includes sharing the good things of verse 6. It not only benefits the person that receives it, the teacher in verse 6, but the sower as well. Corruption is destruction. Once again, Philippians chapter 3:19. The natural fruit of sowing in the flesh is destruction. Corrupt flesh only produces corruption, yielding destruction. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Man may deceive himself, but God will not be mocked. Deception is hypocrisy. He who sows to the flesh will reap destruction. The future will reveal the crop. There will be two harvests, a harvest to death and a harvest to life. Romans 8:13. You want to avoid destruction? Sow to the Spirit. Once again, Matthew Henry. Those who live a carnal, sensual life, who instead of employing themselves to the honor of God and the good of others, spend all their thoughts, care, and time about the flesh. They must expect no other fruit of such a course than corruption, a mean and short-lived satisfaction at present, and ruin and misery at the end of it. Apple seeds do not produce seeds, but they produce apples with plenty of seeds inside to keep the crop coming. That's the way our sowing is. We sow to the Spirit and we receive eternal life and in the future, but the crop that comes from our sowing has its own seeds, and the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. Remember, these things are being written to the brethren. Oftentimes we think about sowing seeds to the flesh, but there's also sowing seeds to the Spirit. Were the saints being stingy with their good things? Perhaps that's why Paul is addressing this. And these good things not only include money, but think about all the things that God has given you. Are you stingy with them? Talents, gifts, abilities, everything that God has given to you, He's given to it to us to share with others. Verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Weary means to retreat in battle. Don't faint from doing good. And it's an imperative. It's a command. Stop fainting. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. The harvest is in God's own time. You can't rush the seeds that you plant in the spring. They'll come up in the fall. Be patient. Don't be impatient and give up, is what Paul is saying here. Faint is more than just getting tired, which is a matter of the will. I'm tired of doing this. But fainting is a matter of strength, which comes from God. Don't lose heart. The work may be hard, the labor painful, but the reward is coming. The believer's doing good is in the next verse. As we have opportunity, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. The do of verse 10 is different from the doing of verse 9. Let's go back and look at that. Don't be weary, don't be fainting, don't be retreating in battle in well-doing. But here he says, do good. The do is the word from which we get energized. It means to work, to labor. We are to work at doing good in proportion, to the opportunities that we're given. There is a season for sowing during which we should be working hard at sowing that which is good. Now is the season for doing good. The harvest will come later. And during our lives, there may be we must be constantly sowing. However, at the same time, there might be a more convenient season. God gives us an opportunity to sow even more than we were the rest of the time. We should be working extra hard when God gives us these extra opportunities that verse 10 is talking about. Remember in Acts 24, 25, Paul is before Governor Felix. I wish I had a better opportunity, a more convenient time. When God gives us a convenient time, we should be working hard at it. We have to take advantage of the seasons that we have. You know, evil, we talk about it often, is ratcheting up in our world. Satan is pulling out all the stops, it seems to us. And it's only going to get worse, especially when the believers are raptured. Revelation 12:12. His time is short. So he is working hard. We too know that time is short. So we are to work hard as well. And it says especially to family members. Faith has made us all members of the same household. Ephesians 2:19, 1 Timothy 5:8, and many others. When it comes to doing good, it is not how little we can do, but how much we can do. Don't be content with having done good previously. Remember, it's continuous sowing. And don't be put off doing good until the end of life, hoping that it will compensate for not doing good earlier. How many times have you talked to somebody or heard of somebody say, well, I'm going to live the life to the flesh right now, but I'll get saved right before I die. Well, you may not have the opportunity. Keep on doing good in contrast to stop being weary. The believer's glory is in the next few verses. See how large a letter I have written you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show of the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the God of Israel. Exactly what Paul meant by such a large letter is debated. Large is the same word we find in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4, when he's talking about Melchizedek being a great man. So it has that meaning as well. Typically, the letters would have been all capitals. The lowercase script didn't come along until later in history. Many believe that Paul had an eye disease and that he was writing in large letters so that he could see it. That's a possibility. Some suggest that the previous portion up until this was written by a secretary, an amanuensis, if you will, and now Paul's taking up the pen to write the rest of the book. Maybe he's emphasizing how important this letter is by writing it himself and not waiting for a secretary at all. This really makes good sense in regards to the comparison between his care for the Galatians and the seeming unconcern of the legalizers that we'll find in verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show, they constrain you to be circumcised. He contrasts the unconcern of the legalizers with his own zeal. They make a show of outward things, he tells the Galatians. They order you to observe certain rituals rather than to accept grace. In this way, they avoid persecution from the Jews. You want to be a Christian? They would say. And the tent, well, they really wouldn't have said that because the term didn't originate until many chapters later. But anyhow, you want to be a believer? You want to be identified with Christ? You want to be a follower of the way? You must become a Jew first. We have very few people today that are saying, in order for you to be a believer, you need to be circumcised. But there are other things. You need to be baptized. You need to be a church member. You need to do blah, 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 blah. The legalizers, the Judaizers, are those that would add anything to the salvation by faith alone and grace, by grace through faith. But in this way, they thought that they might appease the Jews by telling the Gentile pagans that to become a Christian, you need to be a Jew first. Maybe the Jews wouldn't persecute them for their witnessing for Christ. Even though you demand that they be circumcised, Paul goes on to say, so you yourselves don't obey the law. They want others to obey the law, but they don't obey themselves. Paul builds on this in Romans chapter 2, verse 17. There's just several verses there where Paul talks about this, what a dichotomy between wanting somebody to do something and yet yourself not doing it. And they glory in the number of converts evidenced by the outward change, circumcision, not the inward change. They are glorying in the flesh, not in the spirit. You know, it's possible to build a large following by lowering the standards or by offering rituals to follow rather than to demand a change in habits. Although Paul suffered greatly for the law, Lord, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord. The cross in this section is not his sufferings for Christ, but Christ's suffering for him and for us. The contrast between Paul and the legalizers continues. But for me, I don't glory in your flesh, but I glory in his cross. That is, he gloried in Christ's atoning death on the cross. Since the world is crucified, the world has been crucified to me. It's a completed action. Earlier in chapter 2, verse 20, he says the same thing as well as in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. You know, the cross is an object of shame to the world, but it's an object of glory to those that are walking in the Spirit. You want to end a pleasant conversation with somebody in the world? Mention the cross. The cross condemns the world, the flesh. It implies a separation from evil. The unsaved hate its message. In the world, in the cross, the world says goodbye to the saved one, and the saved one says goodbye to the world. It is a completed action. It is a great barrier. What fellowship does darkness have with light? The devil with Christ. One more Matthew Henry quote. The higher esteem we have of him, God, the meaner opinion we shall have of the world. The more we contemplate the sufferings of our dear Redeemer, the sufferings our dear Redeemer met with from the world, the less likely shall we be to be in love with the world. Christ's death on the cross destroyed death. And it wasn't just his Lord Jesus, but it's our Lord Jesus. So if he could glory in the cross, we should too. We owe all our joys, our hopes to the cross. It should be our glory, not our shame, as it was for the legalists. And all this talk about circumcision, Paul just smashes it in the head with the next verse. Circumcision is nothing. Observing rites is nothing. But not being circumcised is also nothing. Bragging about being in the flesh is just as empty as following the rituals. The all in all, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision, what is the all in all? New creature. It is not an outward show, but an inward faith. It says the same thing in chapter 5, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 7:19. The new creature is not a makeover of the old one, but it's an entirely new being. It is all of Christ. We gain God's favor not by observing rituals, but by yielding to Him, allowing Him to live through us, as 1 Corinthians 5:17 and 1 John 5:12 tell us. And in contrast to the as many that we saw in verse 12, which referred to the legalizers, here in this verse, Paul is talking about as many as you. Here he's talking about those that are new creatures. God has given us a new rule. It's a straight edge. We can compare us. It doesn't vary. It is a straight edge that we can compare ourselves. We could be measured against the true standard. It is not the law of Moses, but it is the law of Christ. And we are to live by this new law, this new rule, as new creatures. And the rule is God's standard, not our own. The term Israel of God implies the spiritual seed of Abraham, not just the natural Jews. So it includes us as well. The last couple of verses are Paul's closing benediction. Don't cause trouble for me. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Don't cause trouble for me by rejecting my apostolic authority and my message. Paul bore in his body some marks, and the marks are the same as a slave's ID. It's a brand. It identifies the person as belonging to someone. It was his commitment to Jesus Christ. The final contrast is that the Judaizers may glory in the marks of circumcision in their followers, but we are to glory in the marks of Christ in our own bodies. The letter begins and ends the same way, grace. The chapter begins and ends the same way, brethren. In verse 18, the word brethren actually comes at the end of the verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. It truly encompasses the whole chapter. Paul closes with a parting word of brotherhood. In spite of the necessary corrections, when you're walking in the spirit of grace, you'll be able to keep down the flesh. It is both a promise and a prayer. Amen. The next epistle in the chronological order would be Romans, but we're going to skip over that for a while. We're going to interrupt this series with a look at Christ in Isaiah. And the specific passages we'll be looking at are posted in the foyer. Thank you, Mike, for putting that together so that you can look at them ahead of time. And our next meeting, we're going to have a brief introduction to the book of Isaiah and the prophet Isaiah and some of the famous verses from Isaiah. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal to us the truths that you would have for us, that we would listen carefully, that we would obey, and that we would be found walking in the Spirit. We look forward to our next meeting in just a few moments. In Jesus' name, amen.